It is always tricky to teach theology using popular music. I read this book recently, and this theologian starts off his book by talking about George Michael's song, Faith, as though it's a personal faith journey of George Michael with God. And now for those of you who don't know the song, it has nothing to do with religious faith. It's about this guy who's thinking about dumping his current love interest, and he hopes he'll find a better one. So he's got to have faith, the faith, the faith. So this theologian lost some credibility in my eyes because I thought, you know, if you can't read George Michael lyrics, how can you interpret the New Testament? Which brings us back to Belinda Carlisle and Heaven is a Place on Earth. Two things here to talk about. One is first, yes, I do know, I'm totally dating myself. Two pop references from the 80s in less than 30 seconds. By the way, bonus trivia points for those of you who noticed that both songs were released in 1987. Anyone? Whoa, I got one over there. Awesome. The second thing is this. The song is not about theology. The song is not about heaven or earth. It's about Belinda falling in love. So I just want you to know that I know that. And I still chose to play it today because while the song is not about theology, the phrase heaven is a place on earth, when we rip it out of its context and read it theologically, it's actually pretty good theology. It's a lot closer to the biblical hope than many of the versions of heaven that's out there in our society. Now, even closer would be something like heaven comes down to earth or earth becomes part of heaven. But I'll take heaven is the place on earth. And that's what we're talking about today. Good morning. My name is Charles. I'm one of the pastors on the teaching team. Greetings to all of you here at Eastside Live and those of you joining us by video in Downtown Traditions, the Gallery, Fitchburg, and to those in the Chinese congregation, Di Xiong Jie Mei Ping An, and to all of you, welcome to Black Hawk Church. We are very glad you're here. We have been in a series called Love This Book, not just any book, this book, the Bible, and in the series we've embraced the idea that the Bible is a story, and we have been telling this story since January. God is the central character. He creates a beautiful world. He creates humans. And his plan is to create this community of love on earth where he lives with people, people live with him. They all know each other and love each other. But that plan falls apart. The people decide that they don't want to live under God's rule. They want to rule themselves. And so his beautiful created world is marred by sin, violence, and death. And the rest of the story of the Bible is about God working to restore his world to his original plan. And as we follow in the story, we learn that he formerly worked through a kingdom called Israel, and now he works through a kingdom called the church. Today is the final sermon in the series called Love This Book. And so it is entirely appropriate that we ask the question, how does the story end? Or does God finally get what he wants? Now, one way to answer this question is to be very literal and say, you know what? The story does not have an ending because the ending hasn't happened yet. And we need to remind ourselves that the story in the Bible is not told as stories to entertain us or to encourage us or to teach us moral lessons. They do all of that, yes, but we Christ followers believe that the Bible is more. We believe the Bible tells the truth about our world, our existence. It gives the right perspective to help us understand our reality on this earth. It explains why our world is broken, and more importantly, it explains what God is doing to fix it. And because the story is all about our reality, as long as our world is broken, there can be no ending to the story of God. Excuse me. So that's why in the Bible, the storytelling portion of the Bible stops in Acts chapter 28. If you look at Acts chapter 28, Paul, the character we've been learning about for the last few weeks now, he shows up in Rome, and then it just stops. The story just ends. Or actually, the story doesn't end. The story keeps going. It goes past chapter 28 and into the story of the church. And it keeps on going until we get to the 21st century. And all of us, what we do here at Black Hawk Church, is all part of this grand story of the people of God. The story keeps on going. There is no ending. But there is hope. There is promise. And the promise is all over the place in the New Testament. Jesus promises that one day he will return to fully establish his reign on earth. Paul talks about our future hope in a resurrection and judgment. But for the most sustained description of what this consummated kingdom of God would look like, we have to go to the last two chapters of the book of Revelation, the last two chapters of the Bible, chapters 21 and 22. John, he's the author of Revelation. He's one of Jesus' first disciples. He writes a letter to these seven churches in this area that's in present-day Turkey. He writes to encourage them in the face of persecution. So he writes about the future. He writes about the hope that we Christ followers have as we live in a broken world. Now, the book of Revelation is one of the most hardest book in the Bible to interpret. It's full of fantastic images and symbols, some of which the meaning are completely obscure. If you're interested in going deeper, I would encourage you to go online to our website and click the link. It will take you to a talk by Pastor Chris on the book Revelation. Or you can check out this book written by Michael Gorman called Reading Revelation Responsibly. A copy of it is in the reference point, a great way to kind of introduce you on the issues and how to read the book Revelation. Now, today, we'll be looking at Revelation 21 and 22. If you have your Bible, go to the very back of your Bible. I don't have time to read through every verse, so I would encourage you to read it, the chapters on your own. But when you're reading, a couple things to keep in mind. Number one, John describes a physical heaven and people with physical bodies. Now, this is important. Okay. In our society, there's this notion out there that when you die, you become a disembodied spirit floating in the clouds, playing harp, that kind of stuff. I want to make this perfectly clear. That's not biblical. That's totally unbiblical. The Bible emphasizes the goodness of the physical creation. So our hope is not in some disembodied existence in the clouds. Our hope is in a physical resurrection, where we get a new physical body that's incorruptible, and we live in a physical heaven on earth. And in this physical space, our life is not static. It's dynamic. It's full of work, activity, learning, growing, deepening relationships. It's physical existence that goes on without end. Now, for some of you, this may be the first time you heard this idea, and you might have all kinds of questions. I'd encourage you to come on down and talk to me after the service, or in all the sites and venues, talk to your site and venue pastors. Okay. So that's the first thing to keep in mind. The second thing to keep in mind as you read these chapters is that while John describes a physical heaven, we need to be very careful about the descriptions that he's using to describe this physical heaven. And the reason for that is this. How do you describe heaven? How do you describe the indescribable? How do you convey a sense of joy, of wonder, of beauty that is far beyond anything we've experienced in this life? Well, among biblical authors, they've developed this particular technique to talk about a future age that is better than the present age. And one such example is found in Genesis chapter 49. So here's an example of talking about the future age. He, don't worry about who he will tether his donkey to a vine, his colt to the choicest branch. He will wash his garments in wine, his robes in the blood of grapes. Now, I don't know this from personal experience, but apparently donkeys will eat anything and everything. So if you tie a donkey to a grapevine, it will just go to town. It will absolutely destroy that grapevine. So why would you do that in heaven? Next line, he will wash his garments in wine. So imagine, going down to your wine cellar. I don't have a wine cellar. Okay, but if you don't have one, imagine you had a wine cellar. You're going down there and you're opening your wine cabinet, and you're picking up a bottle, you blow the dust off. Oh, 1912, good vintage, right? I don't know if that's true or not. So you grab a bunch of bottles and you uncork all of them. Oh, great wine. And then you just pour them into the washing machine. Why would you do that? Why would you do that? Well, so what's going on here is this. It's not like the author is not saying that in the future age, donkey will have a new diet or that wine will have some special cleansing power. Okay? No. There's one big idea the author is trying to get across, and that is the future age is going to be so awesome, so wondrous, so abundant, so much better than this present age. And the way he gets that across is he takes something that is valuable, something that is precious in our world, and he describes it as being commonplace, almost worthless in the age to come. You see how that works? So in the future age, there's going to be so much wine. You know, we can use grapevine as donkey feed, and we can use precious, expensive wine to do laundry. John uses the same technique to describe the heavenly city in Revelation 21. The wall was made of jasper, and the city of pure gold, as pure as glass. The foundations of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth ruby, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth turquoise, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls, each gate made of a single pearl, and the great street of the city was of gold, as pure as transparent glass. Now, in the ancient world, the city wall was made out of dirt, or mud, or bricks, or stone. And the heavenly gates are going to be made, the heavenly walls are going to be made out of jasper. The foundation of the wall is going to be decorated with precious stones. And given the size of that city, when you're reading carefully, the number of precious stones required is going to be immense. It's going to be insane. And then, of course, you use gold as road. Like, you see what's going on here, right? Right? John's not describing architectural trends in heaven. He is saying in heaven, things are going to be so awesome, so wondrous, we will use gold as asphalt. So keep those two things in mind as you read. John is describing a physical heaven, and we shouldn't get too hung up on the detailed descriptions. What we should focus on is what heaven is really all about. And it's not about jasper or gold. What heaven is about is captured in that first four verses of Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." What's going on here? Well, first, new heaven and new earth. Now, scholars disagree about whether it's a brand new heaven and earth or a renewed heaven and earth. I think scholarship leans toward renewed heaven and earth this day, which means same cosmos with significant modifications. Now, this has significant implications for how we Christ followers respond to issues such as environmental protection or climate change, because we need to take care of this earth, because this earth will last into God's eternal kingdom. Second thing. There will be no sea. That's an odd modification. For those of us who love oceans, what are we doing in Madison? Wait, sorry, no, try that again. For those of us who love oceans, this is disturbing, right? Why is there no sea in this renewed earth? Well, remember what I said earlier about how the book of Revelation is filled with symbols. This is one of them. The sea symbolizes, in the ancient world, chaos and natural evil, that is evil not authored by any persons. And we see this kind of sea functioning this way in Genesis chapter 1, at the beginning of creation. Right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. So right at the beginning of creation, there is this chaotic, watery sea thing, and then God opens it up to create space for life. So he divides this chaotic water above and below with the sky, and the water below gets gathered in one place so dry land can show up. This is a story about how God sets limits on chaos and natural evil in order to create space for life. God actually talks about this. He comments on his own creation in Job chapter 38. Here, this is God talking. Who shut up the sea behind doors when it burst forth from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and wrapped it in thick darkness? When I fixed the limits for it and set its doors and bars in place? When I said, this far you may come and no farther? Here is where your proud waves halt. So in the first heaven and earth, the sea, symbolizing chaos and natural evil, is bounded, is limited, is restrained. In the new heaven and earth, there is no sea. There is no natural evil. There is no chaos. And then we have a city that comes from heaven down to earth. Heaven becomes a place on earth. And what is the essence of this heaven on earth? Verse 3. Look. God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And God himself will be with them. Immanuel, God with us. That's the dream. That's God's dream. It's what God has wanted from day one. And what he's been looking for are people who share that dream with him, who want to live with him and want to love with him in the same community. I've always said frequently that our God is a stubborn God. And Revelation 21 says God will get what he wants. And what does it look like for God to get what he wants? He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. No more death, no mourning, no crying, no pain, because the old order of things will go away. I lived in LA in the 80s, and in the winter, about every year, we would go up to Big Bear Mountain, and we'd go up there and go skiing or play with snow, and it's a lot of fun. But there's always that one moment on our way home when we're making the turns on the switchbacks, and suddenly the entire panoramic view of the LA Basin would open up below us. But instead of a sense of awe and wonder, we would be utterly disgusted. Because you can't see anything. What you see is this thick, brown, cone-like guck that covers everything. And we're above it, and we're looking down on it, and we're realizing we're driving into this thick, brown guck. That's the LA smog. And every year we get a reminder that we live and breathe and eat in this thick brown guck. Today, every one of us live in a thick brown guck. A human order created on sin and rebellion. An order that establishes a hierarchy of abusive power that uses fear and violence to coerce and to oppress. An order that appeals to tribalism, that incites anger and hatred and creating endless cycles of violence. An order that so emphasizes wealth, status, fame, and arbitrary standards of beauty that it dehumanizes us and distorts what it means for us to be the image of God. We live and eat and breathe in this thick brown guck every single day of our lives. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. That's what it looks like when God gets what he wants. There is this bastardized version of heaven that is in our secular society. It's a vision of heaven that's kind of like a wish fulfillment fantasy. You go to heaven, you enjoy life, you get everything you want as a reward for living a good life. And the secular version of heaven causes all kinds of problems when we try to explain the gospel to people. And I get this question every now and then, and they come and ask me, so what if I waited until right before I died? And then I truly, truly believed in Jesus. Can I get to heaven? Now, there's an underlying assumption to that question, right? The underlying assumption is following God in this life stinks. Heaven is awesome. How do I minimize what stinks and get what I want? That's the question. So this is how I answer. I say, heaven is a place where everybody knows God, loves God, and submits to God. If you don't want to follow God now, why would you want to go to heaven? You would be miserable in heaven. Heaven's not a place where you get everything you want. Heaven's a place where God gets everything he wants. And all his people love it because we all want what he wants. We all share his vision for the world. Now, that, I don't know, that sounded jarring to you. It sounded a little off. We want what he wants. It sounds a little off, right? And I think it sounds a little wrong to us because that sentiment goes against the dominant narrative of our culture, which is individual autonomy. Our society says, I decide what I want. I don't want what somebody else wants. I decide what I want. It's one of the core values of our culture. I decide. And the story of the Bible asks us, yeah? And how's that working out for you? When Adam and Eve declared human independence, saying to God, hey, we get to decide what is good and evil, what is right for me, not you, God, they had ignorance on their side. They had no idea of the enormity of horror they're about to unleash upon their world, upon our world. But I sometimes wonder whether they feel a twinge of regret when their older son murdered their younger son, and they come to doubt whether this I decide business was really such a hot idea. Human history has proven again and again what an absolute disaster that decision has been. It's not like we haven't tried to make heaven on earth. We tried. In human history, there have been moments when enlightened folks have gotten together and said, you know what, we can do this, we can dream big, and if we just did this, we can make it all happen. You know, universal education, poverty eradication, property or income redistribution. If we just make the rules this way, right, find the right way to incentivize people, the right way to re-engineer society. Today, the very thought of utopia, of a human-made heaven on earth, sounds hopelessly naive. And instead, in our popular culture, we have hit peak dystopia. So this is an odd feature of our time. On the one hand, we are fearful and pessimistic of our future as a society. On the other hand, we keep on insisting, I decide, and never stopping to wonder, maybe the two are connected. But the Bible is not merely about our brokenness and our inability to make heaven on earth. The Bible is primarily about a God who pursues humanity, a God who chases us down, that while we're broken, while we are in a state of rebellion, he becomes human, living with us, getting to know us, talking to us, teaching us, suffering alongside us, dying for us, indwelling us, all to show us who he is and why he wants what he wants, that elusive community of love on earth, heaven on earth. Human brokenness and the love of God, the two forces that animate the story of the Bible. And this is the story that we've been seeking to tell through Love This Book. When you walked in, some of you probably picked up a bookmark. If you didn't, make sure you pick one up on your way out, and it's available on all sites and venues. This is the last sermon in the Love This Book, and this bookmark is a memento for us. It has the seven themes of the Bible as they manifest in both the Old and the New Testament. We did a sermon on the seven themes of the Bible back in July 16th, and if you need a review, go online and you can find that sermon on our website. I would recommend you put this bookmark in your Bible so that when you're reading any passage, you have a quick, easy access to where you are in this bigger story of the whole Bible. But our goal isn't just that you fall in love with the Bible, but that you fall in love with our God. Because reading the Bible transforms our identity. Two things shape identity. Memories, stories of our past, and hope, what we look forward to in the future. And the Bible gives us both. In reading the Bible, we learn what it means to be the people of God by learning the story of our ancient and spiritual ancestors, people like Abraham, David, Moses, the ancient Israel, the church, Jesus. And we learn that we are a people with a mission, that we're called to partner with God to make his dreams come true. And we learn that we are weak. We're prone to wonder, we're prone to rebellion, and it is the Spirit of God that calls us back to fidelity. And the Bible teaches us hope and what to hope for. And we learn to love what he loves, and we can't wait for God to get what he wants. This is all about identity formation. It's one of the most important functions of the Bible, because who we think we are determines how we live our lives.
I graduated in May of this past year, and I started working as a speech language pathologist in the Birth to Three program, which means I do speech language and feeding therapy in children's homes, and I see a lot of the injustices in the world firsthand. I have families on my caseload who are in pretty severe poverty, close to homelessness, families that have been affected by drug use and incarceration and all kinds of things, and a lot of things that aren't the kids' faults at all, and there's no reason that they should have to be dealing with these things, but they are. I was coming to the point at the end of every day or in the middle of the day, like, I don't think I can do this anymore. The amazing thing was I kept up that habit of reading through the Bible, and I found that during those times that I was reading, it would be so refreshing no matter what I was walking into during the day, no matter what I was walking out of. If I opened up the Bible app and my phone in the car, I would feel just this immediate peace and refreshment, and just in amazing ways God came through to keep giving me energy when I felt like I needed to quit and when I felt overwhelmed. It became something that was more than just a habit I do every day. There's the scripture that says that we should crave the scriptures. I'm really noticing that in my life. So before Love This Book, I feel like I was looking for my hope in kind of individual verses in the Bible and individual promises that I would find throughout the Bible. Going through the whole story of the Bible and getting the big picture has been really cool, because I've been able to see that God had a plan from the beginning, and he was thinking about the end, and all of these things that I'm seeing in the world, all this hopelessness and brokenness, God never meant for that to happen. And he's got a plan to restore the things that have been broken, and I really place my hope in that from day to day, because even though everything's not going to be perfect or right now, like, there's going to be a day that the story is going to be finished, and God is going to restore everything that's been broken and make everything whole again.